You know, coming into LifePoint, one of the first things I heard about was our Now Playing series. And somebody was trying to describe it to me. They're like, yeah, we watch a movie trailer, and there's popcorn, and there's candy, and there's soda. And immediately my mind starts to kind of race. I'm like, okay, how am I going to do this? How am I going to connect these movies to the Bible? Seminary certainly didn't prepare me for this. I was a little bit nervous, but man, I have absolutely loved this series. It's been a blast. It's been a challenge, but I've really enjoyed this. I hope you have as well. But I've got to be honest for this last week. Man, Willy Wonka has always given me the creeps. Like, since I was a little kid, the guy has just freaked me out. He's a really weird dude. But if you haven't seen Wonka, and sorry to spoil it for you if you haven't, the movie explores kind of the backstory of how Willy Wonka established his world-famous chocolate factory. And the movie begins with a young Willy Wonka arriving in Europe with these dreams, these hopes of opening his own chocolate factory. And very quickly, he burns through the little bit of savings that he has, and he doesn't have a place to sleep. And he's invited by this stranger to come stay at this local boarding house. And he gets there, and he signs this contract to stay for the night, not realizing that he was taking on this massive financial debt that he wouldn't be able to afford to pay back. So he goes and begins to work for the owner of this hotel, this boarding house, to pay off his debt, and he meets these five other people who also signed the same contract and are working to pay off their debt. Well, one of the people that he meets here is this young girl named Noodle. And together they come up with this plan for Willy Wonka to sell his chocolate to try to pay off their debts. But three rival chocolate makers, known as the Chocolate Cartel, try to put a stop to Willy Wonka's plans. They bribe the chief of police with a lifetime supply of chocolate, and they force Willy Wonka to leave town, promising that if he will leave, that they will free his friends. So Willy leaves town, but quickly realizes that he's been tricked and that his friend Noodle is still in danger. So he returns to town, and with the help of his friends, he rescues Noodle. And they come up with this plan to stop the chocolate cartel. They're going to find the incriminating accounting book, and they break into the lair of the chocolate cartel. They find this incriminating accounting book with all their illegal business dealings, and they notify the authorities. They notify the public, and the cartel gets arrested. Noodle is reunited with her mother, and Willy Wonka acquires this abandoned castle where he begins to build his chocolate factory. It's a pretty ridiculous story. But the movie is really all about Willy Wonka pursuing his dream of being a chocolatier. And we find out that this love, this passion for chocolate comes from his mother, who passed away when he was young. And it's this dream that he's had since he was just a little kid that keeps him going when things get tough, despite facing obstacles and setbacks and resistance all along the way and throughout the movie. He perseveres and realizes his dream of owning his very own chocolate factory. You know, growing up, I'm sure you had dreams of what you wanted to do with your life, of what you wanted to be. They probably didn't involve you being a chocolatier and owning your own chocolate factory, but maybe growing up you had the dream of, man, I want to be a professional athlete. I want to play in the NBA or the MLB or the NFL. Maybe you wanted to be an astronaut. Maybe you wanted to be a firefighter or a doctor, or like my daughter right now, you want to grow up and be a ballerina. And some of you may have realized the dream that you had since you were a kid. You knew when you were 5 years old what you wanted to be, and you became it. Most of us probably kind of changed and adapted that dream along the way to something a little more realistic that would actually pay the bills. But here's what I know. And God has placed dreams inside each and every one of us. He's given us unique passions and desires and giftings, and so much of life is about discovering what those are and trying to live it out. We spend our life trying to figure out, okay, what has God created me for? What is his calling on my life? What is my purpose? Why am I here? But regardless of what those dreams and passions and desires may be, just like Willy Wonka, we all face hardships and resistance along the way. We face things that try to keep us from realizing the dreams that God has placed inside of us, from living out the purpose that God has for our life. And it's in those moments of frustration and discouragement and heartache that we need a compelling vision and dream for our life, a vision that pushes us forward when we face setbacks and obstacles along the way. So this morning, what I want us to do is I want us to look at a story from the Old Testament. And it involves this man who is given this compelling vision from God, a dream that inspired him to action. And it was this vision from God that allowed him to endure the many hardships and the resistance that he faced along the way. It kept him moving forward in times of frustration and discouragement. So if you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to open up to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. And before we dive into the story today, let me kind of give you a little bit of context, a little bit of background as to what's going on here. The Israelites have been in exile for a number of years now. They were originally taken captive by the Babylonians. We talked about that in our Daniel series back in the fall. And when the Babylonians came in and captured the Israelites, they completely destroyed the capital city of Jerusalem. They left the temple and the walls surrounding the city in ruins. I mean, it was completely devastated. You could not live there. But since then, the Persian Empire has actually overthrown the Babylonian Empire. And when they came into power, they allowed many of the Jewish people who were living in exile to return back to Jerusalem to live. And when they returned back to Jerusalem, some who had been there as children, some who were born in exile and now were returning, they began the process of rebuilding this temple. Because for them, the temple was kind of the center of all of life. It was the center of religious life. It was the center of social life. All of their life revolved around what happened at the temple. And they began to rebuild the temple. They finished the project. But the problem was that the wall surrounding the city of Jerusalem was still completely in ruins. And it made them vulnerable to attack. They were constantly compromised and could be attacked at any moment. And that's where our story begins in Nehemiah chapter 1. And if you've ever read Nehemiah before, it's written by Nehemiah in first person, and he tells about this dream, this vision that God has given him. So Nehemiah chapter 1, starting in verse 1, it says this: "The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, 'Those who survived the exile, they are back in the province and they are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire.' When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." So here we're introduced to our main character, Nehemiah. And Nehemiah was an Israelite who served as the cupbearer to the king of Persia. This was a significant role, an important role that gave him direct access to the king. But when Nehemiah heard about the wall, when he heard about his people back in Jerusalem and how they were in trouble, man, he was just overwhelmed with emotion. It says that he wept, that he mourned, that he fasted and prayed for several days. And during this process of mourning and praying and fasting, God gives Nehemiah this dream. He gives him this vision. And Nehemiah felt led by God to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the wall around the city, to lead this massive project. But in order for him to do that, he would need the king of Persia, the most powerful man in the world, to give him permission to return back to Jerusalem. You know, this would be like you tomorrow morning, first thing Monday morning, going in your boss's office and asking for 12 months of paid vacation because you had something really important that you needed to tend to. Like, this was an unrealistic request. But Nehemiah felt so strongly about this vision, this dream that God had given him, that he was willing to put his life on the line. And he approached the king and asked for permission to go back to Jerusalem, to rebuild the wall, to lead this project. And listen to what happens in Nehemiah chapter 2, starting in verse 2. He says, "I was very much afraid, and I don't blame him. But I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' So the king said to me, 'Okay, what is it you want? What do you need, Nehemiah?' Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it.'" So Nehemiah makes this incredibly bold request to the king. He asked to return back home to Jerusalem to lead this project of rebuilding the wall. And the king responds graciously to him. But he doesn't just give him permission to go. He doesn't just say, "Hey, good luck, you know, it's on you." No, the king writes letters to the surrounding cities, the surrounding governors, commanding them to provide Nehemiah with support and supplies for the project. He even sends his own army officers and cavalry to protect him. And you immediately see God's hand of blessing all over Nehemiah, all over this vision that God has given him to rebuild the wall. So Nehemiah, he leaves and he travels back to Jerusalem to inspect the wall. And when he gets there, he's trying to figure out, okay, how big is this project going to be? How long is this going to take? How big of a mess do I have on my hands? And he starts to recruit a team to join him. He starts to pull in the leaders in Jerusalem. And he shares this vision with them, this vision that God has given him. And he tells them about God's favor, and he tells them about the king's favorable response, and they're excited to join in. They want to secure the safety of their city, of their people. They're excited to be a part of what God has called Nehemiah to do. But there were two men who were not so happy about this. A guy named Sanballat and a guy named Tobiah. And these guys, they were local government officials that represented the king of Persia in the region. And they hated the Israelites. They hated the Jewish people and did not want to see them return to power. So they began to stir up all kinds of issues, all kinds of problems for Nehemiah and the Israelites. They started by mocking them and insulting them. Like, who do they think they are? Are they out of their minds? Do they really think that they can pull this off? Do they really think they can rebuild the wall? But very quickly, they started to realize that Nehemiah knew what he was doing and that the Israelites were having a lot of success. They were making a lot of progress. So they started to plot with some of the other government officials to stop the rebuilding of the wall. They didn't want it to be completed. And they decided, you know what, here's what we're going to do. We're going to attack the Israelites. When they're least expecting it, we're going to catch them off guard, we're going to kill them, and we're going to put an end to this project. But Nehemiah catches wind of their plan to attack. And he places guards all along the wall, all along the perimeter, soldiers to protect the people who were busy working to rebuild the wall. And very quickly, they finish rebuilding the wall. They complete the project. And this is where the trouble starts to pick up. In Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 1, it says this: "When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: 'Hey, come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono.' But they were scheming to harm me." So these guys, they start to change their tactic. they realize that, Nehemiah is this great leader. And now that the wall is built and now that it's secure, they're not going to be able to attack the Israelites. Their only hope is to try to pull Nehemiah away from the wall, away from the project. They want to lure him out to meet with them so that they can attack him. But Nehemiah, he figures out what they're doing. He kind of sees through what they're asking. And I love how he responds to them in verse 3 and 4. He says, "So I sent messengers to them with this reply." He said, "Look, I am carrying on a great project, and I cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer." Nehemiah says, "Look, I have a vision from God. I have this calling on my life to rebuild this wall, and I am so focused on carrying out this project, man, that I cannot come down to you. I don't have time for your nonsense. I'm too busy carrying out what God has called me to do. Why should I stop the important work that I'm doing? Why should I stop fulfilling this vision and pay any attention to you?" He says, "I'm doing a great work, and I cannot come down." And four times he gives them this same response. So look at how they respond in verse 5. "Then the fifth time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, but in his hand was an unsealed letter, in which was written this: 'It's reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true, that you and the Jews, you're plotting to revolt, and therefore that's why you're rebuilding the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and you've even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem, that there is a king in Judah. Now, this report will go back to the king of Persia, so come, let us meet together.'" When they realize that he's not coming to meet with them, they begin to attack his character. They start to make up these lies about him. They accuse him of planning this revolt, that he's trying to set himself up as the king of Judah. And they threaten to tell the king of Persia unless he comes to meet with them. I mean, these guys, they're going to do whatever it takes to pull Nehemiah away from this wall, away from this project, and to put a stop to this vision that God has given him. And in verse 8, Nehemiah responds by saying this. He says, "I sent them this reply. Nothing like what you're saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head." Man, notice what Nehemiah doesn't do here. Nehemiah doesn't get all worked up and been out of shape about the letter. He's not losing sleep over it. He doesn't try to defend himself to these people. He doesn't go on Facebook and post this long post about how he's right and they're wrong. He doesn't insult them. He doesn't try to attack their character. He simply says, "Nope, not true. You're just making it up." He doesn't waste his time responding to their accusations. He doesn't waste his time responding to this offense. And then verse 9, he says this: "They were just trying to frighten us, thinking, man, their hands will get too weak for the work, and it will not be completed. But I prayed, 'Now strengthen my hands.'" In that moment where I'm sure he was feeling frustration, I'm sure he was feeling discouraged, he turned to the Lord. He said, "God, they're trying to wear me down. They're trying to discourage me. They want me to quit. They don't want me to fulfill what you have called me to do. And God, I need you to strengthen me in this moment. I need you to help me to persevere, to carry out this vision. God, help me to not lose focus of what you have called me to do. Help me to not respond to their nonsense." And look at what happens in verse 15 and 16. "So the wall was completed in just 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God." I love the story of Nehemiah. And, you know, as I was prepping this movie, I watched Wonka, and I sat down on a Monday trying to think about, okay, what direction am I going to go here? And I was just drawing blanks. I'm like, I have no idea what I'm going to do with this movie. And all of a sudden, the story of Nehemiah pops in my head. It's a story that I taught on several years ago. And as you look at the story of Willy Wonka and you look at the story of Nehemiah and you kind of lay them on top of each other, it's almost uncanny how similar their story arc is, how the story progresses, the highs and lows, the plot of the story. Both Nehemiah and Willy Wonka have this dream, they have this vision, and they give up everything to pursue it. They face significant obstacles and resistance along the way. There's these powerful people working against them, trying to keep them from realizing their dream. They recruit a team of unlikely people to help them carry out the vision. And they continue to persevere regardless of the setbacks and the challenges they face. And eventually they succeed in accomplishing their dream, not just for their own benefit and their own glory, but for the good and the benefit of others. And it's just such a reminder to us that the stories in life that we love, the movies, the trilogies, the books, man, all of these stories that we're drawn to, that capture our attention and our affection, so often find their root in the biblical narrative and the story, the greatest story that we see in Scripture. Man, so for the next few minutes, what I want to do is I want to look at a few takeaways that we find from Willy Wonka and Nehemiah. And that's a sentence I never thought I would utter in church before. But a few takeaways that we can see from the story of Willy Wonka and from Nehemiah. So if you're taking notes, the first one is this, is that you need a compelling vision for your life. You need a compelling vision for your life. Both Nehemiah and Willy Wonka had a compelling vision, a vision that gave them purpose, a vision that gave them direction, that pushed them forward when life got tough. And although you and I, we haven't been given the task of rebuilding a wall or opening our own chocolate factory, we've been given something so much greater. As followers of Jesus, we have been given the most compelling vision for our lives, a vision that is changing our world and that is shaping eternity. We have been called by God. We have been invited by God to advance the mission and the movement of Jesus in our world. We've been called by God, invited by God to make disciples of all nations and to help usher the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven into our world. And listen, if you have given your life to Jesus, if you have said yes to following him, this is your why. This is your purpose. This is the vision that God has given you for your life. This isn't just for the pastors. This isn't just for the people in full-time ministry. This is for every single person who has surrendered their life to Jesus. This is what you've been designed for. This is what you have been created for. Now, I don't know how this plays out specifically in your life. I don't know what context you'll live this out in. Maybe it's going to be as a teacher or as a nurse or as a coach, as a business owner, as a stay-at-home parent. But regardless of what your career path may be, regardless of what your 9-to-5 looks like Monday through Friday, the vision for your life is the same. Advancing the mission and movement of Jesus in your family, in your job, in your neighborhood, in your sphere of influence. But you see, unfortunately, for many people, even for many Christians, their vision for their life has become something so much less. Their vision has become, man, I just want to be rich and make a lot of money. I just want a really big salary, and I want to have a lot of money. For some, it's, man, I want to be happy, and I want to have a lot of fun. A lot of trips, a lot of experiences. I just want to have a good time. For some, it's, man, I want a big house and nice cars and nice stuff. For some, it's, I want to be successful. I want to be respected. I want to climb the ladder. But for many people, their vision for their life has become something that is small, something that is temporary, and is something that is entirely self-focused. But listen, here's what we need to understand. A small vision for life will lead to unfulfillment in your life. See, when your vision for your life is all about you, your needs, your wants, your desires, your preferences, and when it's all about the temporary, the here and now, what's immediate, it will leave you uninspired and unfulfilled. It will leave you disappointed and searching for more. And that's the reason why when you get that promotion at work, or you get that bonus, or you get that new house, or you take that next trip, or you get that next experience, why it doesn't satisfy you the way that you hope it will. Listen, God's vision for your life, it's so much bigger than just you. It's something that goes beyond you. It's something that has eternal significance and value. And if you want to live a life of purpose and meaning, if you want your life to matter, to count for something, man, then you need a compelling vision for your life, a vision that's so much bigger than just you and what's here right in front of you. Man, my encouragement, my challenge would be, don't settle for anything less than what Jesus has invited you to. He's invited you in to a vision for your life that is changing the world, that's shaping eternity, to be a part of advancing the mission and the movement of Jesus in our world. Don't settle for something less than what Jesus is calling you to. You need a compelling vision for your life. Secondly, perseverance is the key to achieving the vision. You know, Nehemiah and Willy Wonka had a compelling vision, but they faced all kinds of opposition, all kinds of resistance along the way. People thought that they were crazy. People thought that their dreams were impossible. People mistreated them. People attacked their character and their reputation. But despite the constant setback, the constant hardship that they faced, they persevered and continued to pursue the vision they had for their life. Listen, when you pursue the vision that God has given you, you will face obstacles and resistance along the way. It's going to be challenging. People are going to criticize you. People aren't going to fully understand. And it's in those moments of frustration and discouragement when you feel like, man, I just want to give up. This isn't worth it. I don't need this anymore. That you need perseverance to achieve the vision and to accomplish what God has called you to. Like, listen, when you're trying to raise your children to follow Jesus, man, it's going to be hard. And the way it's hard when they're little, because they're kind of all over the place and they don't listen, they don't pay attention. But as they get to middle school, they get to high school, it gets even harder. Because they start to push back. They start to develop an attitude. They go through seasons of rebellion where they're like, no, I'm going to do my own thing. And you're going to be tempted to throw in the towel, to give up on it, to stop trying to teach them about Jesus and love them and point them to him. And it's in those moments where you're discouraged and you're frustrated that you're going to need the same mindset of Nehemiah, who said, no, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Man, what God has called me to is too important for me to quit because I'm frustrated, for me to quit because things are not going my way. I need to persevere and to keep pressing on. Listen, when you're trying to be a light for Jesus in your place of work, it's going to be hard. People are going to potentially mock you for your beliefs and your values. People may exclude you. You may get passed over for a promotion. You may feel defeated and discouraged, and you have to have the mindset, no, I'm doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Man, God has placed me here on purpose, for a purpose, to be a light for him, and I need to keep pressing on. Man, when you're building a business or you're leading a department at work and you're trying to honor the Lord with it, man, it's going to be hard. You'll be tempted to take shortcuts. You'll be tempted to compromise. You'll be tempted to do business the way you see everybody else doing business, and you have to have the mindset, no, I'm doing a great work, and I cannot come down. What God has called me to is too great for me to give up and to just throw in the towel. I love what the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 12. He says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. You know, the author of Hebrews compares the Christian life to running a race. But this race, it's not a sprint. It's not a 5K where we go all out for just a few minutes. So this race, it's an ultra marathon. It's long, it's grueling, it's hard, it's difficult. And in order for us to run this race well, to live out this vision that God has given us, we have to run with perseverance. We have to run with endurance. And how do we do this? Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For this joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He says, we have to fix our eyes on Jesus, on the example that he left for us. Jesus faced incredible opposition during his life, incredible opposition during his earthly ministry. People didn't understand him. People attacked his character. People lied about him. People mistreated him. But he persevered. He endured and fulfilled the vision that God the Father had placed on his life. He endured the cross and laid down his life so that we could live. And then verse 3, consider, think about him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You know, as Paul wrote in Galatians 6, don't grow weary. Don't grow tired of doing good. Because at the proper time, and we don't know that time, only God does, at the proper time, you will reap a harvest if you don't give up. Keep pressing on. Keep moving forward. Keep pursuing the vision. Perseverance is the key to running this race well. And so you need a compelling vision for your life, a vision that's bigger than just you and the here and now, a vision that you're willing to give your life to. You need perseverance to run the race, to achieve the vision. And finally, number 3, your vision is meant to be a blessing to others. You know, throughout the movie, Willy Wonka carries around the last chocolate bar that his mother had given him. And towards the end of the movie, he finally opens up the chocolate bar, and inside there's this golden paper with this message that says, it's not the chocolate that matters, it's the people you share it with. And he breaks the chocolate bar and hands it to his friends who have helped him along the way. Because for Willy Wonka, it was never just about achieving his own dreams, his own vision, but was about being a blessing to the people in his life. You know, Nehemiah was given a vision by God to accomplish something great, to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. But this vision wasn't about achieving a level of fame or success in life. It wasn't about being in charge and having power. It wasn't about making a name for himself. It was about serving the people of God and being a blessing to others. You see, the vision, the dream that God has given you for your life, it's never just about you. It's never just about your own personal success and achievement. It's never just about your own satisfaction and happiness in life. It's not just about making a name for yourself. It's always about being a blessing to others. And so I wonder, how can you leverage the vision that God has given you to be a blessing to the people in your life? How can you leverage the vision, the dream that God has placed inside of you to be a blessing? Maybe for you, the vision is you are called by God to be a teacher. And rather than just seeing your job as a 9-to-5, a career path, something you do for a paycheck, you ask the question, how can I be a blessing to these children and to their parents? How can I leverage this place that God has put me in to make a difference for him? And maybe the vision God has given you for your life is to be a stay-at-home parent, to invest in the lives of your children. But rather than just seeing it as something that you do, hey, I'm just home with the kids, how can you be a blessing to your neighborhood? Man, you have the unique opportunity where you are home throughout the day, interacting, seeing people. How can you leverage that to be a blessing to your neighborhood? Maybe the vision God has for your life is to be a business owner, or to oversee a department in a company or an organization. Rather than just seeing that as a place where you climb the ladder and you make money and you provide for your family, what if you ask, how can I be a blessing to my employees? How can I look out for their good and their benefit? How can I leverage this to make a difference? And here's why this matters. Here's why this is such a big deal. Because a life that is all about you is a life that will end with you. Now, if your focus in life is your own happiness and your own comfort and your own success, your own well-being, then when your life ends, so does your vision. Your vision, your purpose dies with you. But you see, a life that is about others is a life that goes beyond you. It's a life that continues to matter, continues to have an impact. It's a vision that continues to make a difference in our world, in the lives of people, far beyond you, far after you are gone. And the vision God has given you is meant to be a blessing to others. So here's the last question I want to leave you with today. Man, are you living for something bigger than yourself? Are you living for something bigger than yourself? Maybe for you, you are a follower of Jesus. You have given your life to him. You said yes to following him. But if you're honest, man, you've traded in that vision God has for your life of being a part of the mission and movement of Jesus for something far less significant. Making money, buying nice stuff, having fun, being happy. And that small vision for life has created a lot of unfulfillment in your life. You know there's more. You know God has called you to more. And maybe today you need to realign your vision with God's vision for your life. Maybe for you, you're a follower of Jesus. You know your vision. And right now you're in a season where you are just discouraged and frustrated. You're not seeing any fruit. You feel like what you're doing doesn't matter. You're tempted to quit. You're tempted to give up. And today, you need to be reminded that you need to keep running that race with perseverance. Not grow weary. Not grow tired of doing good. Because at the proper time, you will reap a harvest if you don't give up. You keep planting those seeds. You keep being obedient. You keep following and trust the results to the Lord. But maybe even for some of you, man, there's never been a time, there's never been a moment in your life where you have surrendered your life to God's plan and God's vision for your life. You've never surrendered your life to Jesus. You've never said yes to following him. Listen, Jesus died to save you from your sin, your shame, and your brokenness. He died to rescue from that, but he also died to save you to something greater, to give you a life of purpose and meaning and significance, a life that matters far beyond what we just see in this world, that has eternal significance. And when he invites you to follow him, he invites you to be a part of that, to live your life, to run a race that matters, that counts. And maybe today you need to finally make that decision to say yes to Jesus, to surrender your life, to lose your life so that you can find true life, true purpose, true meaning through him. And if that's a decision that you need to make, or decision that you have questions about, following today's service in the back of our room, We have an area called Next Steps with members from our team there, and we would love to have a conversation about what it looks like for you to follow Jesus, for you to live your life with a vision that matters, to live with purpose and meaning. So, Father, we thank you that you invite us not only to follow you, but to join you in your mission and your movement that's changing our world, that's shaping eternity. God, help us to not settle for anything less than that. To settle for something that is small and temporary and focused on ourselves. God, help us to sell out to something so much bigger. To surrender to a vision that's bigger than our lives. God, help us to run this race with perseverance and endurance. To not grow weary in doing good. To not give up when we're discouraged and we're frustrated, but to trust God, that you will provide, that there will be fruit, that you, God, honor our obedience. God, you honor our prayers. You honor our faithfulness. Jesus, we thank you that you invite us to be a part of that, to live lives, God, that have eternal significance, that matter. So, Father, we love you, and we ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand as we respond and join the voices that have gone before us, the reminder that we have eternal significance and purpose through Jesus. Come on.